Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We began our study of chapter 9 last time and we looked at the first 10 verses. In verse 1 he began by reminding the readers that the old covenant had a worldly sanctuary. It had ordinances of divine service. Then in verse 2 through 5 he expounds upon that worldly sanctuary. We saw that the wilderness tabernacle and all of its furnishings were typical and illustrative. They all pointed to Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of all that Old Testament system, was to point to the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 6 through 10, he expounded upon the ordinances of divine service. In verse 6, we saw the priest's function. In verse 7, talks about the function of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Verse 8 talks about that this was a parable, the purpose to teach us about God's holiness and about our sinfulness. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that all these physical things were temporary. They were for the time then present until the time of Reformation, until the new covenant arrived in its fullness. Now look at Hebrews 9:11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Now, I want to focus your attention this morning on the word "but" that begins 9:11. Although it may appear insignificant, it's a mere conjunction, as it were, comprised of only three letters. There are occasions when that diminutive word "but" has great significance, and this is one of them. You know, too often we read and we just read right on past that, but you've got to catch it here. Consider, for example, Romans 3 and Ephesians 2. Turn over to Ephesians 2, if you would. There Paul outlines in the most vivid of detail the corrupt condition of lost humanity, only to turn and contrast it with the grace of God which has brought us eternal life in Jesus Christ. That transition which Paul makes from the sin of man to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that transition that is so strikingly drawn between what we were in ourselves and what we are now in the Lord Jesus Christ, is all brought together by that glorious word "but." Look at Ephesians 2:1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Talking about the depravity of man. Now notice carefully the contrast in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." What a contrast! We see the same thing in Romans 3. After 20 verses talking about man's depravity, he said this in 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And no less glorious is the contrast that we see here in Hebrews 9:11, introduced with the eternally significant words, "but Christ." And if we miss the significance of this word in the drama of Hebrews 9, we'll have deprived ourselves of one of the most magnificent theological truths, as well as the encouragement and comfort which it would bring. Although the contrast which "but" introduces is singular in force, you can clearly see it has two elements. The earthly tabernacle and the sacrifices are contrasted with the heavenly tabernacle and the sacrifice. Now, verse 11 corresponds to verse 2 through 5, and verse 12 through 14 corresponds with verses 6 through 10. The point of this passage, folks, is to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to the old covenant system. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. There's a contrast between the old and the new. See, these Hebrews are caught in the middle in the transition period, and they're tempted to go back to that old covenant system. They're tempted to turn away from Christ because of the persecution, because of all their suffering. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging, don't go back to that system. It's dead. It's done. It's lifeless. And so the contrast here between the old, the fleshly tabernacle, and the true tabernacle, the physical, those sacrifices that purified the flesh, and the true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the contrast. The writer is saying, in effect, why do you want to go back to the inferior type when you have the reality? But Christ, and the title used here for the Savior is significant. John 1:41 says this, He first found His own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Christ is the Messiah. It's a term that means the Anointed One. Our text goes on to say, But Christ came as High Priest of the good things to come. Now the word came is from the Greek word paraginomai, which means to become alongside, thus to arrive upon the scene. Under the name Christ, or Anointed One, had been promised to Israel for many centuries, and now He has arrived. He has come alongside. In verses 1 through 10, we had the shadow. Here we have the reality. But Christ arrived. The whole situation is now altered. The imagery in these verses is that of the Day of Atonement. Now, the manuscripts are divided on the phrase of the good things to come as to whether we should read it the good things that are already here or the good things that are to come. Listen to Young's literal translation of verse 11. It says, And Christ being come, chief priest of the coming good things, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. I would agree with Young's literal translation that the tense here is future. The author doesn't explain what the good things are, but the expression is evidently a comprehensive way of summing up the new covenant blessings. And when he says he's chief priest of the coming good things, the word coming there is the Greek word mellow. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Mellow? Mellow means about to. Whenever we come across mellow, he used that to stress it's about to happen. These good things, he says, are about to come. And this future tense looks forward to the realization of these new covenant blessings, but they're coming really soon. And remember, this was written 5 years. This book was written 5 years before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And what he's referring to here is the full blessing of the new covenant as the old is destroyed. And he says it's soon. It is coming quickly. He calls it the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Here we see the first contrast. Two tabernacles. We've got the earthly tabernacle in verses 1 and 2. And the perfect one in verse 11. What is this greater and more perfect tabernacle, or as 8:2 puts it, the true tabernacle? Some say this is a reference to Christ's physical body. And they would use, for example, John 2:19, where it says, Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. And they're trying to, people try to say, well, the tabernacle is the body of Christ. But our text says it's not made with hands, not of this creation. And the Greek word creation, Christus, the tabernacle in which our Lord serves does not belong to the natural creation, the natural universe. If this text was talking about Christ's physical body, the phrase not of this creation would appear to call into question the genuineness of his humanity that was so strongly stressed in Hebrews chapter 2. I don't think it refers to the physical body of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the tabernacle then? Well, very simply, he's saying it is heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. That was that earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true. They were just copies to illustrate a picture. He says, but he'd gone into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered the true Holy of Holies, which is heaven, the dwelling place of God. In Acts 7:48, it says, However, the Most High does not dwell in temple made with hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Heaven is the throne room of God. It's the dwelling place of God. And the tabernacle, that earthly tabernacle, is but a type to teach us about the true. Compared with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, all the gold and silver and the jewels of Moses' tabernacle would be the toys and tinsel of a child. Jesus Christ, folks, ministers for us in heaven, in the throne room of God, at God's right hand, and we are invited to come in this book to receive grace and mercy at the throne of grace. He's inviting us. We can come now. The barrier's been taken down. The obstacle's been removed. Our sin has been dealt with, and we can come into the presence of God. The Old Testament saints never had that understanding. They knew there was a barrier between them. The second contrast is between the blood of the Levitical sacrifices and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 9:12. It says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption by his own blood." Clearly different from the Levitical priest who used the blood of bulls and goats. Christ made a personal sacrifice of himself with his own blood. The word "own" there is from the Greek idios, and it speaks of personal, private, unique ownership. Jesus Christ was the priest, and he was the sacrifice. Now, J.A. Bengel started a theory in the mid-1700s, which is still held by many today. This theory is reflected in the Revised Standard Version in this verse, which reads, "Taking not the blood of goats and of calves, but his own blood." But Jesus Christ entered the Holy of Holies through his own blood, the scripture says, not taking his own blood. Bengel said that at the ascension, the blood that had been shed was carried by Christ in separation from his body into the heavenly sanctuary. Had his blood been in his body, Bengel contends, there would not have been a correspondence with the typology of the Old Testament where the high priest entered the sanctuary with the blood of animals. And to support this theory, he appeals to Revelation 1:14. Listen to this. See the strong appeal here. It says, "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire." Get the connection? I don't either. But Bengel says that the whiteness was to be attributed to the bloodlessness. Well, there was a bloodlessness. He bled to death on the cross, all right? He spilled his blood, all right? But that the idea that, you know, appealing to the typology, folks, you got to be careful with typology. You don't want to carry it too far, all right? I mean, I've read some people, they take every nail in the tabernacle meant this, and everything means everything. It is painting a picture, but we can't make every little bit stand on its own. Bengel and others have pressed the analogy to the Day of Atonement, I think, way beyond the limits. And by doing so, they have argued that the expiatory work of Christ was not completed on the cross. And there's modern teachers today who are saying that thing. Same thing. For example, Kenneth Copeland, if any of you ever heard him teach, Kenneth Copeland says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went to hell for 3 days and suffered. He suffered in hell 3 days. Now listen, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he said, "It is finished," referring to his work of expiation. It is done. The payment is made. What happened to Christ's blood? Did he take it to heaven? No. It dripped into the earth. It ran into the earth. See, blood in Scripture, folks, has the idea of life laid down in death. The blood is the final proof of the fact that death has been accomplished. And blood is really metonymy in Scripture for sacrificial death. When it talks about being saved by his blood, it's talking about his sacrificial death. Because he could not have just bled and not died. He needed to die. But that's the issue. Blood is metonymy for sacrificial death. When Hebrews 9:12 says, "His own blood, by his own blood he entered," it's referring to his sacrificial death. Christ entered in, it says, once for all. Jesus never needed to offer another sacrifice because his death fulfilled the justice of God forever. Look at Hebrews 10:11. It says, "And every priest stands ministering daily." Again, this constant contrast between the Old Covenant and the New. "And offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Those high priests, time after time after time, killing the animals. They said during the time of the Day of Atonement, the blood would run so thick that the brook Kidron would be red with blood. Just a vivid picture. I mean, we're talking thousands of animals, people. Over and over they did it. And this is in direct contrast, but verse 12 says again, "But this man," again that contrast, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God." There's a direct contrast to the activity of the high priest of the Old Covenant. As one will recall, the high priest of the Old Covenant had to enter the earthly Holy of Holies once a year to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, but Jesus Christ only had to enter once because his work was eternally complete. Jesus Christ, one sacrifice, totally propitiated the wrath of God. Therefore, He obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, the word redemption is from the Greek word lutrosis, and it means to release upon receipt of ransom, to redeem or liberate by payment of a ransom. Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice on the cross, paid for our liberation by the ransom money of His blood. He paid our sin debt. He died for us. The sinner, having placed his faith in Jesus Christ, is liberated forever from sin's penalty. And here's the thing we've got to understand. When Jesus Christ died, we died with Him. That's the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. And if you understand your union with Christ, then you understand what Christianity is about. The reason you are accepted by God is because you're one with Christ. You died in His death. Romans 6:3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ?" And there, baptism is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about our identification with Christ. We have been identified with Christ. Jesus, we have been identified or baptized into His death. We were united with Him in His death. Romans 7:1 says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." And the whole thing there is you're dead to the law because you're joined with Jesus Christ. Our redemption is eternal. We are redeemed for time and eternity. And folks, we can never be lost because we don't obtain salvation by what we do. We obtain salvation by what Christ did for us. And if anybody has this understanding they're going to lose their salvation, then they don't understand what they have in the first place. I can't lose by my works what I gain through faith in Jesus Christ. It's our union with Him that brings us into the presence of God. The phrase here, having obtained eternal redemption, is in the aorist tense, indicating a completed action. Christ paid the necessary price for us with His death, and it's finished. This is the reason He entered God's presence once for all. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His outpoured blood, procured for man not a probation, but a salvation, everlasting life. Look at verse 13. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." Now the word "if" is a first-class condition in the Greek. What's that mean? Since. Nope. That's a second-class condition. First-class condition is since. All right? Since. Since the blood of bulls and goats. The word "sanctifies" there is the Greek word hagiazo. It means to set apart for God. Those Old Testament sacrifices were an efficacy. They purified the flesh, which was a temporary, external, and ceremonial cleansing. The writer uses two instances from the Old Testament worship system as examples. He talks about the blood of bulls and goats. That's referring to the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus 16. I think that most of you are probably familiar with the Day of Atonement. But then he says the ashes of a heifer. That's referring to the ordinance of the red heifer. And I dare say there's not a whole lot of Christians who understand that. All right, so take your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers 19. Let me just introduce you to the ordinance of the red heifer. Because these Old Testament saints, these believers who were reading the book of Hebrews, they understood this ordinance. Numbers 19, first 9 verses. I mean, you want to read probably the whole chapter to get the... when you have time, but we're going to look at the first 9. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin." So they were to gather these ashes of the red heifer, and they kept the ashes. They were a form of purification. Now, the sprinkling with the ashes of a red heifer was prescribed for the ceremonial cleansing of any person that had come in contact with a dead body. The ashes were used in the preparation of the water of impurity. They were mixed with the water, and then they were sprinkled ritually. It was employed to sprinkle the persons and objects contaminated through association with dead bodies. Now, the typology of the red heifer, it is generally agreed that its unblemished condition symbolizes the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial ritual of purification, the cleansing effected by the blood of Christ, and its offering outside the camp, the suffering of Christ outside the gate. Our author doesn't even pause to mention the significance of this kind here. What he is concerned to emphasize at this point is that this ritual sprinkling of defiled persons, whether with blood or with the water for impurity, affected no more than the purification of the flesh, which is contrasted with the purging of the conscience affected through the blood of Christ. See, if the blood of these animals sacrificed served for the cleansing of persons defiled in this external sense, how much more shall the blood of Christ achieve the radical inward cleansing of the conscience? If the shadow purified the flesh, how much more will the reality do for the soul? Hebrews 9:14, let's go back there. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, the contrast between the old, those sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the ashes of the red heifer. And now, how much more, he says, shall the blood of Christ? It says that he offered himself. It was his own doing. It was free. It was voluntary. It was an act of self-offering. And in it he fulfilled the purpose of his coming into the world. What a contrast between the death of the animals that really had no choice and the death of Christ, the eternal Son. One is a non-moral creature, and the other is the Creator. One is brought by another and sacrificed, but Christ came of his own free will. It says Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Now, I believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit and not to Jesus' divine nature. Everything Christ did in his earthly life, he did in obedience and subjection to the Holy Spirit. And that's very important for us to understand. And I say that because if Jesus Christ lived his life on earth here through his divine nature, then he's not too much of an example for us because none of us have that ability to live as he lived. But if he lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, then we see that we can live in that same manner in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It says, Christ's blood is said to cleanse your conscience. The conscience is man's inner knowledge of himself, especially in the sense of answerability for his motives and actions. It's that thing that goes off and says, no, you shouldn't do that. That's not good. Or it says, you shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. The interesting thing about the conscience, though, it can be misprogrammed. And that's why it is our responsibility to program our conscience through the Word of God. So we take the truth of the Word of God and we put it in our conscience that God may guide us by it. It says Christ cleansed our conscience from dead works. In the context here, it might be naturally taken of the ritualistic ordinances that operated under the Old Covenant. For example, 9:10, he says, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinance, opposed until the time of Reformation. Now, people, we need to really grasp that until the time of Reformation. As the New Covenant was brought into its fullness, those old things are done, they're gone. And yet so much in Christianity, we see a mixture, people trying to mix the old in with the new. You know, bringing this legalism in, they're like they're free in Christ, but yet they have to, you know, do this stuff. And he's saying there's a great contrast here. They were imposed only until the time of Reformation, until the full establishment of the new covenant. And that was happened again, we say, when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, when that old covenant was totally wiped out. Now they're all dead works. The purged conscience of the new covenant people no longer needs any of them. Now, in our time remaining, I want to draw our attention to the ending words of verse 14. It says that Christ offered himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works. And here's the reason we've been cleansed from dead works: to serve the living God. That's the end, to serve the living God. The effect of this purging should be a priestly service of our own. The word serve here is the word latruo. It was originally used of a labor of a workman for hire, but in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, it is always used of religious service. Service to God is often translated worship, thus suggesting that all labor for Christ is sacred. Worship is service, and service is worship. The same word is used in Philippians 3:3. And I think Philippians 3:3 gives us the clearest, the best, the most precise definition of a Christian you will find in all Scripture. If you don't know that verse, it's a verse you need to learn, and you commit that to memory. And again, you need to know the context to make it as clear as it really is in the verse here. Paul says to the Philippians, we are the circumcision. Now, circumcision was a designation for Old Covenant Israel. If you look through your Bible, you always find they were called the circumcision, the circumcision. Well, Paul here is saying, no, listen, Christians, we are the circumcision, saying we are the true people of God. And look what he says, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what a believer is, folks. That's the description of a Christian. And notice it doesn't say anything about outward conduct. It doesn't say we know we're Christians because we do this, because we don't do that. It says they worship God in spirit, they rejoice in Christ, and they have absolutely no confidence in their flesh. Worships God in the Spirit. The best texts have worship by the Spirit of God. In other words, it's not outward ceremony. We don't do things outwardly. It's an inward faith. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's Spirit-empowered worship. That's what's important about it. Legal worship consisted of the outward act, and it was restricted to certain times, to certain places. There were special days. There were special things you went to. But the true Christian worship is spiritual. It's not isolated acts. It embraces the whole of life. And we have to get away from this idea, we go to church to worship on Sunday. Listen, you do not come here to worship on Sunday unless you have worshiped all week long. You know, you can't come in here with a heart that has been preoccupied with the world and everything else and totally forgot about God and say, I'm going to come worship. It's not an act of worship. Worship is a lifelong thing. It is every day. It is all that we do. Turn with me to John 4. I want you to see what Jesus says about true worship. In this confrontation or in this discussion with the Samaritan woman here. A little background. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were a mixed race. They were Jew and Gentile, and they worshiped God in the wrong manner and in the wrong place. The Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies because of a racial pride, and they just really didn't have much to do with each other. John 4, in verse 9, Jesus is here having a conversation with this woman. It says, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They didn't talk to each other. There was too much racial pride there. So Jesus points out to this woman that she has already had five husbands, and the man she was presently living with was not her husband. And once he said that, she kind of realizes, I'm not talking to some ordinary guy. He knows my whole history. He knows everything about me, you know. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And so she's going to say, I get the idea, since you know so much about me, that you're a prophet. So let me ask you a question. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. Now, she understands that he's a prophet, so she asks, where's the right place to worship? The Jewish inhabitants of Samaria identified Mount Gerizim as the chosen place of God and the only center of worship. They called it the navel of the earth because of a tradition that Adam sacrificed there. Their scriptures were limited to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. That's all they used. And Moses was regarded as the only prophet and intercessor in the final judgment. They believed that 6,000 years after creation, a restorer would arise and would live on earth for 110 years. On the judgment day, the righteous would be resurrected in paradise and the wicked roasted in eternal fire. That was the Samaritan belief system. Well, the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, so she asked, what's the right place to worship? Notice what Jesus says in John 4:21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Well, those words are so significant, folks. You understand what he's saying? It's coming soon that it's not going to matter where you worship. He's telling you it's not going to matter. In the new covenant, worship is not restricted to a certain place. When Jesus said, the hour cometh, what did he mean? Well, some say he's referring to Pentecost. I think that's definitely in view. Once Pentecost came, worship was no longer restricted to the temple. But I think it's more specifically referring to AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem and no longer was anyone worshiping at Jerusalem. No longer were sacrifices being made. That put an end to the old covenant and its fleshly worship. From AD 70 to the present day, the Jews have never sacrificed an animal. Ask some rabbi, ask some Jewish person when you get a chance to talk to them. You know, my wife has her chorus practices at the synagogue. And, you know, I love to have the opportunity to try to talk to these people, you know, when we go there for special events. And I look around, I'm like, where's the altar? Where do you kill the animals? You know, we don't do that. Why? Where did that stop? What changed that? God changed it. He said, that's it. We're done with that system. It's over. But they keep on doing it. The transition period between the covenants was over. The old was gone. That's what the Lord was trying to make clear. In John 4:22, Jesus said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Folks, anybody who wanted to get in on knowing God had to come through Judaism. If you are an Old Testament person, the only way you're going to know anything about God is to become a proselyte of the gate, to come into that system and learn about God. Because they had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the ordinance. The rest of the world had nothing. You know, you talk about election, people say, I don't think it's fair for God to choose. You better look at the Old Testament. God chose. He chose Israel. And all the other nations, what happened to them? Well, they either came through that or they didn't come. Worship is to be done according to truth, and the Jews had the truth. Look at verse 23. But the hour is coming, Jesus says, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Folks, God has saved us that we would be a worshiping people. But for worship to be done properly, it needs to be done in the Spirit. In other words, it's not fleshly things we do, and it needs to be done in truth. It needs to be done according to God who has revealed Himself. So many people worship a God that's not the God of the Bible, because it's a God they've invented in their own mind, because this is the God they're comfortable with. Folks, this is why we are committed to expositional teaching. If you're ever going to worship God truly, you need to know who He is. And if you're ever going to know who He is, you must learn about Him from the Scripture. That's the only revelation of God we have. Now, we have general revelation, all right? The heavens declare the glory of God. They tell us there's a God. But if you want to know anything about Him, you get into the Word of God. The Word of God is self-revelation. And again, that's why we stress, we push, we emphasize. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Because if you want to know about God, you're going to find Him in there. And we study not to earn brownie points, not to get a star, not so we get a pat on the back. We study for one purpose, to know God. That's the reason for it. The word worship in Philippians 3:3 is the same word in Hebrews, latruo. It means to render respectful spiritual service. You know, there are other Greek words that are translated worship, but this one has the primary emphasis of service. Giving of yourself for God. If you were to trace through the Old and New Testament, you would find that the emphasis of worship is service. Worship itself means honor paid to a superior being. Worth-ship is the old English word. Worth-ship. We're declaring the worth of another by worshiping. It's to give homage, to give respect, adoration, praise, and glory to God. Worship, folks, is a consuming desire to give to God. And it proceeds from the heart. In Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus said, these people draw near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. He says, but their heart is far from me. And then he says this, in vain they do worship me. It's vain worship. It's not heart motivated. They teach the doctrines and the commandments of men. They're attempting to worship, but their worship was vain because it was not coming from the heart. It was all outward ceremony. See, worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself through adoration and thanksgiving. That's worship. How does worship express itself? Well, many ways. Through praise, through prayer, through singing, through Bible study, through witnessing, through giving, through meeting someone else's needs. All these are worship if they're done from a heart of love. Folks, listen. Everything we do is worship. But all these things also can be legalism if they're done from an attitude that I have to do this in order for God to accept me. If it's done to earn favor with God, it becomes legalism. You know, some groups go out at different times with the express purpose of witnessing to others. And witnessing is a good thing. I think every one of us should be involved in sharing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you go out at a certain time because you know, this is what God told you to do and you're going to earn favor and somehow, that's legalism. It's a work of the flesh. But if we do it out of love for God, out of a concern for our fellow man, then it becomes worship. When you do what you do from a heart of love, that brings glory to God. When you sing from a heart of love, it brings glory to God. It's your motive. It's the issue, people. Why do you do what you do? Why are you here this morning? You know, many people go to church for improper motives. They go because it's the thing to do, or they go to earn God's favor, or God will be mad, or so-and-so will be mad, or they won't think well of me. Are you here to learn the truth so you can love and serve God in a more effective manner? To corporately worship and praise God? A motive is any thought that determines a choice or induces an action. What motivates you to action? Is it love? In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And again, the word there, latruo, it's worship. It's just reasonable. Why worship? We worship because all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the bottom line of worship is how you live. And as I said earlier, you can't come here on Sunday and worship if you've been living in sin all week. If you've been ignoring God all week and you say, oh, it's Sunday, I think I'll go worship God. Worship is a life. It's a life. And that's his whole text in Hebrews. He's giving a contrast and he says, here's the purpose for all this. Here's why we're redeemed, so we can worship God. I want to share with you one of the clearest, one of the best pictures of worship in the Bible. If you want to understand worship at its best, it's here. Job 1. You probably know it. But this is the best picture of worship. You know, when we come together and we sing and we praise, I'm sure that God is pleased with that. I'm sure God loves to hear us sing praises. He likes to see us worship. He likes to see us study the Word together. But I'll tell you, worship is no more clearly defined and set apart than in the midst of adversity, in the midst of a calamity, when God's true children, when their whole world is falling apart, say, God is God. He can do what He wants to because He's God. Look at Job 1, verse 20. In the midst of the worst calamity you can imagine, I want you to notice Job's reaction. And folks, I ponder this over and over, and I think, Lord, will I ever come to this point in my life? Will I ever get to the point where my world falls apart? And my response is not murmuring, it's not complaining, it's not having a pity party, it's worship. Job 1:20. After all that happened to Job, it says Job arose. He tore his robe and he shaved his head. Those are expressions of grief in the East. He fell on the ground and he worshiped. You know, I hear Christians and they're angry at God over the slightest things. Oh, this happened to me, and how could God let this happen? I'm like, well, you are not the center of the universe. But we think that. You know, and the world's supposed to revolve around us. This guy falls down and he worships. And he said, naked I came out of my mother's womb. That's a true statement, right? Naked shall I return there. That's true, right? He said, the Lord gave me everything I have. The Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, God, that's your right. You gave me. You can take it away. That's okay. I don't question it. Remember what we said worship was? It's a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. Here's a man in the midst of the furnace of adversity. He falls on his face in acceptance of the divine will, and he says, so let it be. That's worship. And when your world's falling apart, when you're in the midst of pain that just you don't think you're going to even make it to another day, and you say, God, so let it be. That is worship. That is bowing to the divine will and saying, God, whatever you want to do with me, it's okay, because everything I have came from you. You give me breath. You give me life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Worship, folks, is bowing to the sovereign will of God, whatever it is. Whatever it is. That's true worship. And folks, we have been redeemed for the purpose of worship. The purpose of our existence is to worship God in all we say and all we do. Our lives are to be devoted to the service of the living God. So the contrast here in Hebrews, it should be clear. The new covenant is so far superior to the old. We have a superior tabernacle. We have a superior sacrifice. We have a superior covenant. And the writer says the reason that Christ died for our sins and He gave us salvation is that we might serve, Latrua, worship, the living God. If you are someone who claims to have been delivered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are not involved in worship and service, you're literally living in rebellion. God created us, He redeemed us to be a people of worship. And again, folks, none of us, I know, none of us likes trials, none of us likes adversity, none of us likes pain. But those are opportunities to express true worship to God, the sovereign God who works in our lives to bring us and mold us and shape us into the people He's calling us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we grasp the significance of what You have saved us from. A life of eternal damnation separated from You. Father, as we grasp that significance, help us to mature to the point where Job was, Lord. That when our whole world seems to be crashing in on us, our response is not anger. It's not bitterness. It's not complaining. It's not sulking or having a pity party. Our response is worship. So let it be, Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, we acknowledge Your sovereign control of the universe. And I ask that You would give us the grace to submit to the circumstances You bring us in life. That in the midst of a worshiping life, You would be honored and glorified. And those around us would see, Father, our worship of You and marvel. Oh, I'm sure it brings testimony to Your name, Father, as we worship You in prosperity. But in the midst of adversity, when God's people worship, we know the light shines so brightly. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. May we be a worshiping people. In Jesus' name, amen.